Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Matthew 7. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is God's word, and you may be seated.
If you'll join me in that text of scripture, let's worship the Lord through his word, and preaching it, receiving it. I have a confession to make to you. I struggle in an area where probably one would expect a preaching professor to thrive. It's in the area of illustrations. I don't do that very well and don't have a massive arsenal of illustrations to use. And I think that one of the reasons that I don't is because I'm always finding myself tempted to find just that powerful emotional connection between the text of Scripture and our lives. And yet, at the same time, when I look at the pages of the New Testament, I find our Lord doing just the opposite. He didn't gravitate toward the complex. He didn't seem to grasp the big wow that just blows everybody's socks off and knocks us off of our feet. He used simple stuff. He used a flower, a yolk, a fertile soil. It seemed that he was really good at finding things that were familiar to people and that people would frequent. And maybe the reason that he did that is so that they would be reminded often of the things that he taught them. Well, I wrestled here in this familiar text. Saying is that familiarity breeds contempt, and so often true, as Al Gilbert showed us yesterday in the Old Testament, how we oftentimes get so familiar with things that we overlook them, or we neglect them, or we abuse them. I wonder if such is the case in the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. But I looked and looked and thought of how we might connect this in a fresh way. And I have to admit to you that I did not find my inspiration until the 11th hour. It was not till I was driving over here from North Raleigh today that I saw on the back of a dump truck what I want to say to you. And so I trust that every time you get behind a slow-moving dump truck from this point on, you might think about this passage of Scripture. I'm not a very deep thinker. But here's what the sign said on the back of the dump truck: not responsible for broken windshields. In fact, there were two of them. They had both lanes blocked at one particular point, and the same sign was on both dump trucks: not responsible for broken windshields. And I couldn't help but think, is that enough? Is that all it takes to absolve oneself from responsibility? And I started processing in my mind, if a rock shot up from one of the wheels of the dump truck, smashed our windshield, and we had a wreck, and somebody got seriously hurt and ended up in a court of law, would that be enough? Would we find ourselves there saying, you know, we need somebody to pay for our medical bills because this dump truck caused us to have a wreck and our car's destroyed? And could the dump truck driver just stand and say, you know, we said that we're not responsible. Is that enough to absolve ourselves from responsibility? You know that one of the misconceptions the world has about us is that they think that we are better about being against things than being for things, right? And I can't help but think about that when we come to Matthew 7:12 in its familiarity to us, as well as I think the perceived misunderstanding of what it says about our lives and about our churches, that we are better about things that we're against than we are things that we're for. Now, what I want to do is I want to take this text here in the next couple of minutes. I want us to kind of unpack it a little bit, and then I want to make a specific application, and that application is to this institution. Probably the thing you're most familiar with about this school is that this is a Great Commission institution. It may seem strange to take this verse and make application to that, but I think that our Lord would say that would be a good thing. And so let's take a look at it together and see if we can peel away misconceptions and the level of unhealthy familiarity and see what our Lord would say to us, certainly for our individual lives and our morality, our ethic, our relationships, but also ask the question, what would it say to us about a people who are on the planet, left on the planet to be on mission for Him? When I look at the Golden Rule, and I think about the Golden Rule for a Great Commission school like this one, I see three component parts here. I want you to see if you can see them. I think there is the rule itself. It's stated in verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So we got the rule. The other thing I think it says something to us about is maybe the relationships that are guided by this rule. There's a little pesky word in this verse of scripture at the beginning in my English translation, just two letters, S-O, so Jesus begins, and that little pesky word demands that we treat this verse in context. We are not allowed to do what our culture has done. And I won't say just Christians in the church, because even if you weren't raised in church, you know this verse. You've heard the Golden Rule. Somebody has quoted it to you, has demanded that you live by it. And what we have done is we have taken it as we do so many familiar verses, and we've lifted it out of its context. And Jesus would say to us, we are responsible for dealing with it in its context. So we have the rule, and we have relationships guided by the rule. And the third component part that I see in this verse is the reason for the rule. And it comes in that phrase that I have to be honest with you and tell you that all the times I've heard the Golden Rule quoted, I've never heard this included. I've never heard anybody say what you see at the end of this verse, and that is, for this is the law and the prophets. And could I just go ahead and tell you, that changes everything. Changes everything about the meaning of this verse of Scripture. So let's look at those three component parts. We'll start with the rule itself, right in the middle of the heart, what it says. Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Now, you may be aware that Jesus was not the only one to state a principle, or at least one related to this, and likely not even the first. And in fact, when we read history, we would discover that just about every religion and every philosophy had some version of this. And you just go back and track them down. It's interesting to see the different versions that come. For example, the Jewish rabbi Hillel, probably around 20 AD, said this, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else." The book of Tobit in the Apocrypha, it read, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." Jewish scholars in Alexandria that translated the Septuagint wrote it this way, "As you wish that no evil befall you, but to be a partaker of all things, good things, so you should act on the same principle toward your subjects and offenders." Confucius taught, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not to others." ancient Greek king named Nicocles said this, "Do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people." Greek philosopher Epictetus said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, do not afflict on others." The Stoics wrote, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." It's all over the place. Very, very representative and indicative of our culture, is it not? Because we hear it so many places. We hear it from so many people at different levels of spirituality, inside the church, outside the church, and in the public secular and the sector and the religious sector, that there are all kinds of versions of the golden rule. But I don't know if you picked up on it or not, or if you've ever compared these different versions and even really thought through how they're applied in our culture, maybe even how they were applied in your life and my life growing up. But there is a very distinct difference in what Jesus said and what we hear so often represented in many of these renditions. You see, what characterizes so much understanding of the golden rule is the negative form that tells us not to do something. I heard it in just about every one of those that I read a moment ago. You know, if you don't want people to do this to you, don't do this to them. And in fact, even in my own teaching, growing up, I know that this was the intent, even if it wasn't said exactly like that. How often we might have seen a scenario similar to a couple of kids out playing in the backyard, and one begins to cry because the other one did something to him. Mom comes out and she says, "What happens?" And he says, "He hit me." And so mom looks at the other child and says, "Johnny, what does the Bible say?" It says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," which is a positive statement, but how was it applied? It was applied in the sense that, look, if you don't want him to hit you, don't you hit him. In fact, listen to me, come in here real closely. The idea is this, is that the golden rule is often understood in the sense of self-protection and self-preservation and self-seeking. I am doing this. I'm responding this way. I am not doing something to other people so that they don't do it to me. It becomes a tool, a ploy. It becomes manipulative in the sense of us acting in a certain way, or really more commonly, not acting in a certain way so that people will act toward us in the right way. Can I just suggest to you, when you read what Jesus said here, that this is not what he is saying at all. Look at it. "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, that's what you do to them." There is no negativity. There is no "don't do this." Everything is stated in the positive, in the proactive. It is stated as a guideline for how we treat other people, with absolutely, listen to me now, absolutely no consideration of whether they treat us in the same way in return. Do you know what Jesus does here? He gives us a rule that gives us a guideline in every circumstance, in every situation, even if we don't have counselors around us or a book to open up or the internet to get on and ask the question, you know, of how we respond in a certain situation at any point, at any time. Jesus gives us a guideline in how we are to relate to other people and how we are to think about them, does he not? Because he would tell us, just ask yourself the question, how would I want to be treated? How would I want someone to treat me if the situation were reversed? And Jesus said, there, you've got your answer. You've got your answer. That is how you respond. It is proactive. It is not about not doing something. It is about doing something. It is not about self-preservation. It is about self-sacrifice. It is not about how I protect me myself. It is how I give myself to other people. This is the rule that Jesus gives us. Now, let me illustrate this by just telling you two things that help us see how Jesus takes this and he makes it a positive and he makes it truly a golden rule. You understand, first of all, that the negative is completely inconsistent with the character of God. You ever thought about that? Look across the page, or maybe you have to turn back one page in further back in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to the end of chapter 5. You remember what Jesus said? He's giving the sixth of six examples of how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He says in verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of..." So that they may pray for you and give back to you? No. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see how common, popular understanding of the golden rule is completely inconsistent with the character of God. Aren't you glad that God doesn't look and say, "Well, you know what, I'm going to treat this person this way so he'll treat me that way in return. I'm going to act in this way toward the seminary professor, that seminary student, so that they will act in that way in return to me." Now, it's inconsistent with the grace of God to think of the golden rule that way. Let me tell you something else it's inconsistent with. It's inconsistent with the guilt of mankind. What the Bible teaches about the guilt of mankind. Just a quick illustration. You remember those goats over in chapter 25, Aaron Matthew? You understand if the popular rendition of the golden rule is at play, these people are completely acquitted? I mean, think about it. I mean, you know, the scripture says in Matthew 25, Jesus is telling about the judgment of the nation, separating the sheep from the goat. And he says in verse 41, he will say to those, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And you know the response. And saying, "Lord, when did that happen? When did all those things take place? We don't remember that." But Jesus said, "Then I'll answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it, it did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into eternal punishment.'" You understand, if the popular understanding of the golden rule is at play, these people could say, "Now wait a second, Jesus, you said that we just need to not do things to people, you know, so that they wouldn't do them to us in return. And we did that. We just stayed away. We didn't do anything." The popular understanding of the golden rule can be fulfilled by doing absolutely nothing. And yet Jesus said, "You're guilty." He says, "You go away into everlasting punishment." Do you know why? Because Jesus was not about, listen to me, beloved, he was not about feeding passivity. He was not about building a church that would be known for just not doing stuff. These goats could say, "But Lord, we didn't hurt you. We didn't slander your name. We didn't come against you." And Jesus said, "It's not enough. That is not what I'm doing. I'm not building such a people." The popular understanding of the golden rule and be satisfied with simply doing nothing. This is where the connection comes, the application, does it not, to this mission that we are on together. This is not about growing to the point of simply staying away from bad things in the world, is it? It is not enough to say we oppose gay marriage. It is not enough for us to say we are against this particular activity over here. It is not enough to say we refrain from those particular activities. The golden rule, beloved, beckons us to be an active people. And to carry it a step further, of people who are constantly acting, asking the question, "If I were in northern India and my family was consumed by poverty, by disease, distant from the good news of Christ. What would I want those students and faculty members at Southeastern Seminary to do? What I wouldn't want them to do is be passive and do nothing. I would want them to leverage all of their resources, sacrifice all of their time, make whatever sacrifice there is to be made in order to come and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to me and my family. That's what I would want. And Jesus said, whatever you want others, you would wish that others would do for you. That's what you do. So much more we could say about the rule, but let's leave it at that and consider in verse 12 in Matthew 7 the relationships that are guided by the rule. You know what that connector does, right? Whether it's so or therefore in your Bible, it demands, it screams for you to ask the question, how does this connect with what has been said? And so we cannot lift this verse as we read it a moment ago out of its context and leave it at that. We have to put it in reverse and go back and say, what is the connection? Now, some scholars would look and say we connect it with the immediately preceding paragraph in this prayer passage of verse 7 through 11. Jesus said, ask, it'll be given to you, and seek and you'll find, knock, it'll be opened to you, and if you ask, you receive, and so on and so forth. And then he connects it with God, and he talks about fatherhood. Which one of you has a son? Ask him for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good to those who ask him? And some would suggest that Jesus intends to say, if God is that good to us, then we need to be that good to others. And certainly that is true. But I want to suggest to you that the context of chapter 7, in the very least, that precedes this verse demands a greater connection for us. There's too much similarity in the themes of verses 1 through 11 and verse 12 for us to leave those first six verses out. There is even the similarity of this principle of reciprocity of what goes around comes around that we find in verses 1 and 2 when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you'll be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. It's too much similarity in thought and idea and concept with verse 12 for us to chop off verses 7 through 11. No, we need to consider all of these verses. And when we do, here's what we find. We find Jesus talking to us about relationships and how we relate to other people and how we approach them and how we don't approach them, and the condition of our own lives when we come to them and interact with them. And while it is not our task this morning to expound in depth in all of this, it's important for us to make connection to what Jesus says to verse 12. For example, in those first few verses there about judgment, Jesus obviously is not saying you don't ever judge somebody and make a call about their action. Why? How do we know that? Well, in just a few verses, he's going to say, then you'll be ready to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Over in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, he's going to say, you know, if your brother offends you, sins against you, you go to him, and then you take others, and you broaden the circle of awareness. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 would say, you, the church, are to judge one another inside the church. In chapter 6, he would say this in relation to going to court. Aren't you capable of judging one another in the church? Jesus obviously was never saying that we never go to someone and make a call, a judgment call about how they're living. What he was saying was, we don't be like that guy in one of the parables he told that looked down his nose in a self-righteous attitude and criticized someone else. This is what Jesus would say to us here in this passage of Scripture. He would say, we don't exercise self-righteous criticism. He would go on from there and say the only way you do that is you deal first with the sin in your own life. That's why he said, why do you go to your brother with a speck in his eye when you got a log in your own? Deal with that, and then you can go to him. And so he not only would tell us to not criticize people self-righteously, he would tell us to deal with the sin that is in our own life. And then we can go, we're in a position to be able to spot things in other people's lives. And then he goes on in that somewhat obscure passage of not casting your pearls before swine. And he would say to us, we need to exercise some discrimination in this, because there's always going to be some people out there who refuse to see themselves, who refuse to repent, who are hardened toward our love and our righteous rebuke in their lives. And Jesus says, you can't spend all of your time spinning your wheels with those individuals. And so you need to exercise some righteous discrimination. And then it comes to that prayer passage. And there's where we find ourselves asking, you know, if we're not supposed to judge people, criticize people self-righteously, we've got to deal with the sin in our life. And then we have to make calls sometimes on who we keep going to and who we walk away from and shake the dust off of our feet. How are we going to do that? Jesus says, well, just ask. The Father wants to give you the wisdom. He wants to give you the goodness that he has to offer for you to be able to have healthy relationships and to relate to people. And so just ask for it and keep on asking. And all of those principles and more lead us to verse 12. And Jesus says, so, therefore, whatever you wish other people to do to you, you do that to them, expecting nothing in return, no consideration of whether they'll ever give it or whether they're even in a position to give it. That's the way you respond to them. The golden rule guides those relationships. It guides our interaction with one another. It guides our personal holiness and our personal purity, and it guides our loving one another enough sometimes to get up in one another's faces and call a spade and beckon one another to holiness. It calls us to deep, concerted, persistent prayer to the Father that He might fill us with His Holy Spirit so that we can interact with people this way. Any connection with our mission? I think so. Isn't it easy, especially for us in America, maybe for us who are in ministry leadership in a context like this, isn't it easy sometimes? Don't you find yourself tempted, I know I do, to look down our noses at others as if they were in a different class and a different breed? If you never find yourself that way in ministry leadership, think about it from a patriotic standpoint. Isn't it easy for us to look at the nations? To look at the impoverished places in the world, the neglected places in the world, the closed places in the world, and just think somehow in the back of our minds, they did this to themselves. There is something that separates, even if we would never say, separates us in the United States from those people, and as if to say, we have the favor of God and they don't. And it's easy sometimes to begin to look at those mega cities Al Gilbert was talking about yesterday and those corridors of pockets of population and see a difference between us and them. And it's there that Jesus would say to us, you be careful. You be careful about criticizing others self-righteously, even if you don't ever verbalize it. And he would beckon us to deal with the sin in our own lives. Not to use that sin as an excuse never to go, but to understand that it can be that sin sometimes that is keeping us from seeing things clearly, seeing people groups clearly, seeing the nations clearly, seeing the pockets of population clearly, so that our hearts would be turned to flesh, that we might be yielded to go in the name of Christ. We also need his wisdom, don't we? His wisdom to know where to pour our energies and pour our resources. Thank God for these people and these that lead us and Centers for Great Commission studies like we have here. Individuals like was on our platform yesterday as our preacher of the day, and administrators like we have that help us think strategically about where there is fields, where there are fields that are ripe unto harvest, and people are receptive and open, and there are doors that we can walk through, because our Lord would say to us, Though we have a hard time sometimes with it, our Lord would say to us, don't cast your pearls before swine. Time is too short. The gospel is too precious. Eternity is too long. You must exercise righteous discrimination. And then, of course, he would beckon us, would he not? To concerted and individual, sacrificial, protected, unhurried, desperate prayer. That God would give us His Spirit, His mind, His heart, His burden, His boldness, that we might go with all that we have and know where to go and where to give our energies and our times, our resources. And the golden rule guides all of that relationship, whether it be between you and I as individuals, or whether it be to the nations. So we got the rule and we have the relationships guided by the rule. But then there's this reason. The reason for the rule. It's that phrase that I told you I've never heard quoted with the golden rule when I've heard it spoken. But Jesus very clearly makes it a part of it and says, I'm telling you to do this for because this is the law and the prophets. Let me just tell you very quickly, you know, this really is as simple as us asking the question, how is that phrase used to really understand what our Lord was saying to us? We know that the law and the prophets would have been a technical description basically to all of the Old Testament. The Jews would have understood it that way. Jesus is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And he says this rule, this thing that I'm telling you now, this is what that is about. Very similar, is it not, to a time he would use this later in his gospel in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees come to him and ask him about the greatest commandment. A Bible scholar, a lawyer came and he wanted to test him. And so he asked him about the great commandment of the law. And in verse 37 of chapter 22, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the great and first commandment. By the way, just as almost a side note, have you ever considered the golden rule when it uses the word others to consider God? Have you ever thought about it in terms of plugging God into that who certainly would be considered as others? Whatever you would have God do to you, you do also to Him. Let me ask you today, are you loving Him like you want Him to love you? Are you pursuing Him in the midst of the academic rigor as you desire for Him to pursue you? Are you remembering Him the way that you want Him to remember you? Are you giving to Him the way that you want Him to give to you? Jesus says in verse 38, or verse 39, a second is like it. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then here's where Jesus uses the phrase, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus says everything in the Old Testament, they depend on these two things. He says in Matthew chapter 7 that this golden rule is all that Old Testament. This is what it is about. But that may not be the most clear indication of what Jesus is talking about. I think we really find an understanding of what he means by attaching that to the golden rule right here in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, for all practical purposes, in verse 12, we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount proper. Everything after this is an invitation, if you will. It's at that point that Jesus said, I know this is a narrow way. Everything I've said to you in this last 20 or 30 minutes is hard to do, but enter in by it. And he goes on to say, now there's going to be people along the way that are going to tell you, take the broad way, take the easy way out. Don't be listening to them. And there are going to be people along the way that said, oh, we've been doing it. We've been doing it in Jesus' name. But their hearts are not right. You build your lives on the foundation of obedience. Everything here is invitation from this point on. Here is the end of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 12. Go back to the beginning. After that preamble in chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And if you've had any struggle during the course of this message about whether we have right to connect the golden rule to our mission, just read that section in verses 13 through 16 about being salt and light and being lights to the world. This is all about this mission that we're on, everything that Jesus says here. But then in verse 17, he comes to really his proposition paragraph to begin the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how he begins it. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them up, to bring them to their intended meaning. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. Isn't it interesting that Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount the same way he began it? And when he opened it, beloved, listen, come in here real close. He opened it by identifying himself as the reason, the purpose, and the meaning of the law and the prophets. Now read that back into verse 12 of chapter 7. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is, it's me. This is what I'm about. This is who I am. You see, beloved, for all practical purposes, understand this. It is impossible to live by the golden rule outside of Jesus Christ. It is meaningless to live by the golden rule outside of his purpose, his nature, his character, his reason for being here, coming here. Only in Christ will anyone ever find the reality of looking at other people and saying, whether you treat me this way or not, this is the way I'm going to treat you. I'm going to treat you the way I would want you to treat me, even if you never do it. Let me tell you something. That is a plane that is only arrived at in the person of Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad? Listen to me, and we'll be done. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ did not look to you and look to me to determine whether he would come in hot pursuit of us, but he exemplified, he lived out, he was defined by this principle that is to carry us to the people for whom his heart is all across the planet. When he walked out of heaven, left that glory, and he came to treat us like he wished we would treat him. But whether we ever did or not, he came and died. And he would say, Southeastern Seminary, he would say faculty, he would say student body, he would say preacher. He would say, you look at the nations, the people to whom you're to be salt and light, and you take me to them the way that I have come to you. Father, we acknowledge in this text that we would only know this in our relationship with you. And so we ask for help, Lord. We confess we are completely incapable of living this out outside of our relationship with your Son and our Savior. Give us grace for that. And Lord, may we never be a people who exonerates ourselves from the responsibility to which you've called, simply by saying, we will not do this and we will not do that. But God, may we be a people by your grace, who are compelled to take your gospel to people who may never be able to do anything for us, because that's how you came to us in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.